many of us are probably aware of, well, even if it's a distant memory now, perhaps, of hearing about or reading C.S. Lewis's account in Mere Christianity, in which he forces the reader to come to a conclusion about who Jesus is, as follows. Lewis writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept, namely, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." So having excluded that option of Jesus being a great moral teacher, the only options left on the table are that Jesus is either Lord, lunatic, or liar. He's either an evil fraud, or he's a madman on the level with someone who claims to be a poached egg, or he's the Lord of all. Today, however, the goalposts have moved somewhat, in that there's a fourth element in the mix, a fourth L, that is that Jesus is, Jesus is legend. In other words, he's not a fraud or a man claiming to be like a poached egg, but he's rather like a kind of Robin Hood figure or a King Arthur figure, someone who may have existed back in the mists of time, but whom we don't know anything about anymore, if that were possible. And biblical scholarship has contributed to this fourth option coming into play in modern culture. And there are two particular strands within New Testament scholarship that have led into that. The first strand of that scholarship is that which is skeptical of the historical reliability of the Gospels, in particular Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that was really pioneered by Rudolf Bultmann at the beginning. Sorry, these things are taking a... I just need to be aware that there's a delay in the things. Okay. Rudolf Bultmann wrote the book The History of the Synoptic Tradition in 1921 with its German title, and he argued that the Synoptic Gospels, far from giving us a kind of faithful rendition of who Jesus was, were in fact merely the end products of long, complicated historical processes, lots of generations passing on by word of mouth the traditions, and the transplanting of Jesus from his original Palestinian context into a new Hellenistic context. And so, as a result, the Jesus of the four Gospels bears little resemblance to the historical Jesus who really lived. The second quite different tendency in New Testament study is that which comes from Walter Bauer's Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity, taking a somewhat different tack. He argues not so much that the Gospels are historically unreliable, but that the Gospels only represent one of the many positions on Jesus in earliest Christianity. So the idea that Jesus was truly God and truly man that we see in, say, the second century in Ignatius was only one of the options about who Jesus was on the table in the earliest Christian centuries. And this sort of school of thought has been indigenized in North America, in particular in the work of in the work of James Robinson and Helmut Kester, and this has been popularized more and more by the work of Elaine Pagels first and subsequently Bart Ehrman. And it will not have escaped your knowledge that Pagels and Ehrman have been the great popularizers of this school of thought, producing a number of books which have become New York Times bestsellers. So there's now a lot of publicity for the view that early Christianity consisted of a huge variety of different positions on who Jesus was, and that there were lots of gospels sloshing around, which each had their individual picture of Jesus. So as a result of this, it's impossible to say that, say, John's gospel is more accurate than the Gospel of Thomas, or that the Gospel of Luke gives a more faithful rendition of Jesus than the Gospel of Peter. So the story goes. Now, there's actually been quite a lot of high-quality scholarship responding both to the Bultmann school and to the Bauer school, the skeptical school and the sort of diverse pluralistic school, from both evangelical scholars and from other liberal scholars who are still skeptical of these two avenues. And so what Pete and I are going to try and do is to set out some of the key arguments which one can give in response to these, and positive arguments which one can use to affirm the historical trustworthiness of the gospel, so that we as pastors and teachers can equip people to respond to the kind of Chinese whispers, telephone game accusation that comes at us. So we're hoping to present some new lines of evidence which will be helpful in this. And I'm going to hand over to Pete, and then I'll come back later.
Good afternoon. Well, as preachers, many of you are preachers, I thought I'd set before you a little challenge, which is for you to highlight to your congregations the evidence for the reliability of the Gospels that actually comes from within the Gospels. Often when we talk about the reliability of the Bible, the assumption is we need something outside the Bible to validate the Bible. Well, of course, there are evidences for the Bible outside. Jesus accepts testimony to himself from others, even though he is also self-authenticating. So there can be a validity to that testimony, but we want actually to major on the testimony of Scripture to Scripture, because that, I think, is the most important thing. And God, I believe, has so written Scripture so that people can come and rationally, by reading Scripture, realize its reliability as the Holy Spirit comes and works upon them. Now, I've never been to Louisville before, so I didn't know much about it. I have to say, I didn't even know there was a river here. And is it the Ohio? Yeah, okay. So I didn't know the name of the river. I knew virtually nothing. Didn't know much about the temperature and so on. I've got a t-shirt underneath now today. So all sorts of things I didn't know. And that is the case every time you go to a place. Now let's imagine for a moment that the Gospels were made up by people living a long way away from the events. If you're going to make up some historical fiction, you have to do an incredible amount of research. I was thinking about writing some historical fiction until I realized just how much work it would be in order to make sure I had covered all of the bases. So I've put up a number of things that you might want to test the Gospels for their knowledge of. And I think that when we look at these sorts of tests, that the Gospels show valid knowledge on every single one of these. Now, if someone were writing 100 years after the event or in a very different place, they might get some of them right if they'd done a certain amount of research. But would they get all of them right? I think it's pretty unlikely. On the other hand, if people are just reporting what they have seen, then it's far more likely they will get those sorts of things right. And I just want to look at a few tests, and you can find much of what Simon and I will say on one of the free DVDs, which is being given out, blue one, on the $0 bookstall. Also include some of the jokes as well. So the first test I want us to look at is the test of people's names. There's been studies done on Jewish personal names, beginning with a German feminist, Tal Ilan, building a dictionary of all of the different people who lived at a particular time and looking to try and find out about the social history there. Then work was done on that by Richard Borkum, a British scholar, and basically finding that when you take the dictionary of names from about 300 BC through to AD 200, you find an incredible correlation between the names that people are said to have outside the Scriptures, the New Testament, to the names actually you find inside the Gospels and Acts. So if we can look at that in a little bit more detail, I don't expect you to be able to read all of that, but here are some sources of names. The New Testament here gives you that Simon or Simeon was the most popular name of all of the Palestinian Jewish male names. Okay, so we're excluding people like Pilate, who's not a Jew, and what we find is it's the most popular name, the largest number of individuals, not the most number of occurrences. If someone says Simon, 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 that only counts as one occurrence if they're referring to the same person. Now, it also happens to be the most common person in Josephus, and you can see that Josephus has a fairly big data sample. If we look at ossuaries, which are boxes that people would put bones into and names that they have written on them, Simon is also the most popular name, and it's the second most popular name for numbers of individuals in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there are also other sources included. Now, you can get this data from Richard Borkum's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It also happens that the second most popular name in the New Testament is the second most popular in Josephus and the second most popular in the ossuaries, and narrowly the most popular in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's pretty remarkable stuff. We look at that in sort of bigger samples. We find that the top two personal names outside the New Testament, Simon and Joseph, take up 15 or 16%. Inside the New Testament, about 18%. The top nine men's names outside the New Testament, about 41%. Inside the New Testament, about 40%. As the data sample gets bigger, so the numbers get closer. The top woman's name outside the New Testament is Mary, and inside the New Testament as well, although there's a little bit less imagination about what names women should have. But then you find a further thing, namely the question of disambiguation. If lots of people are called Simon, you call out Simon, and of course, lots of people would turn their heads. So what we find is the remarkable thing where in the New Testament, with the most popular names, we have disambiguators, and not, generally, with the less popular names. We can compare the names that people have in the New Testament in Israel, and we can compare that with what they had in Egypt, where there were many Jews down in Alexandria. And you find a very different pattern of names. Simon is no longer such a popular name, and in at number two on the chart is Sabbatius, and I still have yet to meet anyone called Sabbatius, although I've spoken to many people and asked them if they've ever known anyone called Sabbatius, and they say not. Why? Because the Gospels weren't written about Jewish men in Egypt. So we find some pretty striking patterns. So you think about Simon. Well, we have two Simons who are Jesus' disciples, Simon the Canaanite or Zealot, Simon Peter or Cephas. They each have something extra. Simon the leper, with whom Jesus eats. Simon the tanner or leather worker in the book of Acts, Simon of Cyrene, and so on. Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James and Joseph. We find this sort of disambiguation going on with the most popular names, but not with the less popular names. Well, if people were simply making up stories about Jewish individuals, let's say they were on a Spanish island or they're in Rome, and they're just wanting to make up a story, why would they be getting the right sort of pattern of names for the time and place? Well, you might say, of course, the chronological range of the names is from 300 to 200. There's a 500-year chronological range. That doesn't seem very secure. What I would say, however, is if we tried to make up a story about our own culture and have lots of different names in it, it's unlikely that the pattern of names that we would make up in our own culture would correlate with the relative frequency that we have of names in our culture, because often our intuitions as to what popular names are not very reliable. You give your child what you think is an unusual name, only to come across several with the same name straight afterwards. Or you meet someone with a rare name, only to meet someone with the same rare name the next week, because your intuition as to what a rare name was not very reliable. So what we can say is that we've got some remarkable features in the New Testament. We can also say that names are one of those things that's hard to remember. Names are amongst the hardest things to remember. We have probably, most of us, forgotten the name of someone else in this room. Is that right? I mean, just let's be honest. Why? Names are arbitrary. They don't particularly stick very well. We watch a film. We remember the plot line of the film. We often forget the names of the characters, names of the actors, names of the major and minor characters, but we can remember the function they played. Stories are easy to remember, names are hard to remember because they're basically arbitrary. And that means that if the Gospels, of course, have got that detail, which is amongst the hardest details to remember, namely names, right, there's every reason to think that they can get those other sorts of things right. The idea that the right sort of pattern of names would be added in a telephone game version as the story was told two, three steps, four steps, is very unlikely, because it would not get the pattern we have with the four Gospels and Acts, four different writers writing five different books, together and apart, basically correlating with the right sort of names, according to external sources. We can look at some features of, like, the New Testament, like the list of the disciples in Matthew's Gospel. Here I have put in brackets one of the rank of that name for Jewish men in Israel-Palestine, if it's in the top 99. And what we find is whenever it's a more popular name, it has a disambiguator. When it's not, it doesn't. So we have Simon, ranked number one, called Peter. That's his disambiguator. Andrew, which isn't even ranked, his brother. But he's, of course, given with reference to his brother Simon. James, high-ranking, the son of Zebedee. And John, given with reference to his brother. Philip, low-ranking. And Bartholomew, low-ranking, no disambiguator. Thomas, not even in the top 99, no disambiguator. Matthew, high-ranking, the tax collector. James, high-ranking, the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, low-ranking, no disambiguator. Simon, high-ranking, the Cananean. And Judas, high-ranking, Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So what we find is there's a disambiguator when it's high-ranking and not when it's low-ranking. And these ranks have only been known for the last decade or so, so it's a pretty striking feature. As one person put it in an email to me yesterday, I thought it was a good argument. I hadn't thought of it before. But if you were making up a list of disciples, would you make them up with so many duplicate names? Probably not. So again, it's the sort of thing that seems to me to be a list which has been formed in the land itself, not formed outside. We can also say that this applies to conversation that we have in the book of in the book. So we take Matthew's gospel again, and we take a name like John. John was a very common name, which means that you can't just talk about John the Baptist without saying the Baptist, because otherwise people are going to say, which John are you talking about? Now, Matthew, as he's writing, can just talk about John because it's pretty clear which John he's talking about. But then the characters in the narrative can't do that. So that's why Herod says to his servants, this is John the Baptist, when he's heard the stories about Jesus. He can't just say this is John, because the question would have been, which John are you talking about? Then we find that the narrator continues, Herod sees John and John said. So the narrator speaks one way, the characters in the narrative speak another way. And then, when Herodias' daughter wants the head of John the Baptist, she doesn't just say, give me the head of John. She might have got the head of the wrong John, so she asks for the head of John the Baptist. But then the narrator immediately continues, and so he sent and beheaded John. Now, of course, you can say, aha, it's a clever narrator who knows how to write in character. Yes, but how would you know to write in character unless you knew about the relative popularity of names? And the more clever you make the narrator, the harder it is to say they got it wrong through bungling incompetence. So the basic stress that we have, that some people are wanting to say the New Testament was made up by clever conspirators, and other ones say we got it wrong through bungling incompetence, and we want to say that those two methods of explaining away the New Testament are basically in tension with each other, assuming either Christians to be hyper-stupid or hyper-clever, rather than just normal. The name Jesus was a very popular name at the time. So this is a difference, of course, because after a little while, when you say the name Jesus, once Christianity has spread, there's only one person in your mind, you see. But at the time, that wasn't the case. And this is a striking feature we find within the Gospels, that whenever we find the narrator talking about Jesus, the narrator, not always, but usually, tends just to say Jesus. Whereas the characters in the narrative in crowd settings say Jesus plus a disambiguator. The crowds in Matthew 21, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Next verse, Jesus went into the temple. We can find it again with the story of Peter's denial. Narrator, Jesus said to him, when the servant girls comes up to Peter, she says, you were with Jesus the Galilean, a slightly more clued up servant girl. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth, but the next reference to Jesus is simply Jesus, because it's not in speech. Again, we can find the same in when Pilate is talking to the crowds, Jesus who is called the Christ. He says that twice. Even the angels disambiguate. We find the same pattern in Mark's gospel. Whenever you have Jesus in speech, in a crowd setting, you have a disambiguator. Son of David. Not every Jesus traces genealogy from David. You have the same also in Luke, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus son of the Most High God, Jesus rabbi or teacher, and so on. Even when we have this wonderful case in Luke 18, they told him Jesus the Nazarene was passing by. It's not in speech, but it's reporting what people said. You see? Not just they told him Jesus was coming. If you'd been writing a gospel a long while later, you can just say they told him Jesus was coming. It would have been very clear. But they actually have to explain which of the many Jesuses, because it was such a popular name, the sixth most popular name, that we were talking about. Jesus in speech, not with a disambiguator, of course, on a cross, not a crowd setting. This is the dying thief. Jesus and at the road to Emmaus, they say, the couple say to Jesus the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Again, they disambiguate. The same pattern basically goes on in John, with the exception of John 9, where I think the man who's born blind is illustrated as having half knowledge of Jesus, and so he says the man Jesus made clay. But otherwise, the same thing. In the garden, whom you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. Twice. Okay? So we're finding this disambiguation throughout the Gospels as a pattern when we have Jesus in speech. To me, that suggests we're actually getting reported what people said. We can do another test, more briefly, the test of geography. Some striking things, but we can find that there are a number of different places mentioned in the New Testament. This is the sort of thing you can highlight. I was preaching on the triumphal entry a couple of weeks ago, obvious reasons. I just mentioned, well, let's think about this. You know, triumphal entry, the writer knows that there is a hill near Jerusalem. He knows the names of villages near Jerusalem. He knows that there are palm branches, fig trees to curse, and a mount of olives. I mean, there's a certain amount of botanical knowledge even in there. You can bring this out as you preach, that this is real. And I think God has so encoded the Bible that when someone does pick up that Gideon's Bible in their hotel and they come to realize this is true, there are so many things that are feeding into that decision. It's not irrational. It's not historical. Actually, we've read many texts in our lives and we've seen how much falsehood there is. And then we come across this thing that's really quite separate from that. And the Holy Spirit works on us using our faculties and people come to faith. It's not a leap in the dark when people do that. I think God's encoded the Bible with these signs of trustworthiness in it. But think about this. All the little villages that there are mentioned. How would someone, again, living in Turkey or Syria or whatever, making up a story, know the names of little towns near Jerusalem? You couldn't go to a bookshop and find out about that. We can also say the four Gospels have a number of different towns, let's say 12 or 14 each. Take some of the apocryphal Gospels, and we've chosen 16 of our favourite apocryphal Gospels from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. What places do they mention? Well, the Gospel of Philip has two places, Jerusalem, Nazareth, but thinks that Nazareth is Jesus' middle name, so that's not very good. So it's only really got Jerusalem, which was the capital, so that's not very clever. The Gospel of Peter and of the Saviour have one town, and that's Jerusalem, and the other 13 have none. So in terms of geographical knowledge across the various things that we've looked at, not very impressive knowledge. Just contrast that. This is what happens when people make up stories. Contrast what's going on in the four Gospels. We could also look at just a striking thing that I came across a couple of years ago. Number of words there are per Gospel. I've given you Matthew, Mark, Luke and John on the left and some apocryphal Gospels on the right. Look at the four left-hand columns for a moment. Fix your eyes on them. I'm going to change from the number of words to the number of place names. Notice what happened. Number of words, number of place names. Number of words, number of place names. Yeah, get the idea? That the number of words and place names just basically show the same shape. So whereas these other ones drop off because they're not very good on that. So when I say, let's have place names per 1,000 words, bam, what do we find? Well, apart from this one, which is so short as to be the Gospel of Peter, as to be statistically a little bit odd, across these sustained long narratives, we find that all of the Gospels have about 5 place names per 1,000 words. How can we explain that? Well, could they have got together and said, hey, you know, Luke says to Mark, hey, how many words have you got in your Gospel? Mark adds them all up, even though there's no separating between words, he just goes and counts them up, counts up the number of place names, put them in. If you were putting in place names to make your story look authentic, one would put in too many, one would put in too few. If you're writing in the same genre, the same style, and you write just naturally reporting what happened, that's a far more plausible explanation for that evenness. We're talking about evenness as a proportion of length, do you see? Or we could look at another test. You know the story of Zacchaeus, don't you? He climbed up some sort of tree. What name of the tree? Sycamore tree. So what town was he in? Jericho. Question we're going to ask, are there sycamore trees in Jericho? And here we've got a couple of people in one. How does Luke know there are sycamore trees in Jericho? Either he's been there or he's spoken to someone who has been. We can also look at the distribution of sycamore at the time and find, well, there were none in Turkey, Greece or Italy. No one in those places would have made up that story. Look at the feeding of the 5,000. Here we can see some remarkable things. Of course, how do you count 5,000? Well, they're divided into groups of 50 and 100. That helps count them, doesn't it, particularly? Fishermen can count that high, and tax collectors certainly can. We go on to some of the details. Mark and John mention the grass. Is that just put in to deceive you, make it look authentic? Mark tells you many are coming and going, but doesn't tell you why. But John tells you it's Passover time, which of course explains that people are coming and going to Passover. Jesus asks Philip where to buy bread from. Doesn't explain why Jesus asked Philip in John's Gospel. But we find out that Philip and Andrew reply, the two men with Greek names. It's interestingly, two men with Greek names also the ones who are approached by the Greeks later on in John's Gospel. But why does Jesus turn to Philip and why do these two reply? Well, Luke tells us the feeding took place near Bethsaida, and John gives us the information that these two disciples were from Bethsaida. If I factor out the information from Luke, I see no significance whatsoever to this. If I put in the information, I suddenly realise that Jesus turned to a man with local knowledge, and he and another man replied. You see, what about the detail that it was barley loaves? That fits exactly with the time of Passover. But would the grass have been green? Let's look at a precipitation chart of a nearby town. And we know it's Passover time. Would the grass have been green? Yes, we've had the six of the greatest months of precipitation. So at that time of year, it all fits together. That's a sort of true narrative. Now, it doesn't make sense to say that people exaggerated the miracle and managed to keep all of the other details intact. Because if people have a corruption mechanism for a story, it doesn't have a preservation mechanism for details like that. Briefly, can we trust the text? Many people say we can't. The four Gospels, we could say, are attested by Irenaeus in France, Tatian in Syria, and manuscripts down in Egypt from around the year 200. So in other words, the idea that Constantine chose these four Gospels doesn't work because they're attested as a collection before there is any centralized power. Some people like to say, can't we trust the New Testament because there are so many manuscripts of it, or because people have found really early fragments of it? I wouldn't use those two arguments. The early fragments relies on a very specialist sort of knowledge. Do I want my argument for the truth of Christianity to rely on a specialist telling me that a particular letter shape comes from a particular century? No thanks. There are big arguments for Christianity. Let's stick to those. F.F. Bruce made the argument like this. There are classical scholars accept the validity of the texts of all sorts of classical works with very few manuscripts. We have more manuscripts with the New Testament. Out of consistency, it would be good to say if you accept one, you should accept the other. The way that argument is often presented is in a corrupt form, the corrupt form is, we've got more manuscripts, therefore we're better. And that doesn't work because it's not an argument for consistency. There are more copies of USA Today around. Does that make it more reliable? No. So let's not use that form of an argument. Also, when you talk about manuscripts and numbers, it's a very confusing thing because a complete manuscript of the New Testament from an early date gets a record of one, and a late manuscript, which only has a few verses, gets a record of one. It doesn't actually tell you very much. Simon will go on and tell us a bit more. And a lot of the manuscripts are in Greece. Let's see, let's go over some of that. What I would say is, some people say, prove to me the text hasn't changed. That is an unreasonable thing. It's not our job to prove that the text hasn't changed. We only need to be able to show that there's no reason to think that the text has changed, and that as far back as we go, there's no reason to think that it has. Do you see? So if someone says, prove to me it hasn't changed, even if you had Moses coming down the mountain with the tablets, photographed, could you prove he hadn't changed it just before he came around the corner? No. That's not a reasonable thing. It's asking you to prove a negative. Prove to me it hasn't changed. That's unreasonable. Shifting the burden of proof wrongly. When could anyone have changed the New Testament? Before Constantine, it's difficult because the New Testament's got into too many languages. After Constantine, even more. And there's no point at which there's one central power which can change the whole New Testament. Bart Ehrman's been attacking the New Testament a lot. And one of the confusing things here, and I'm going over a lot quickly to give Simon his time, is that he says we don't have the original. Let's be careful. We do have the original of the New Testament if we mean by original what original meant 200 years ago. The original wording. When people say the original manuscripts were inspired, they are speaking inaccurately. What you mean is the words on the manuscripts were inspired. The papyrus was never inspired. It was just papyrus. Do you see? You know, the leather isn't inspired. The wording, if it's in the beginning was the word, is how John's Gospel begins, then it's as inspired in a copy as in the autograph. It's the wording. Do you see? So let's be clear about that. And this idea that people deliberately change things is really like appealing to intelligent design, which is, I find the skeptics are very pro-intelligent design when it comes to saying people have deliberately changed things, which is an interesting thing. Back to Simon. Sorry about taking your time, mate.
It's okay. I'm used to it. another position which has been pushed by Bart Ehrman is the idea that I mentioned earlier in association with Walter Bauer, that there were lots of Gospels around in the early church, and they all give us different perspectives. Who are we to say which is the most accurate one? Was it not just a matter of political influence which pushed the four Gospels in the New Testament to come to the forefront and to give us the authorized version of Christianity? We can see that in two of Ehrman's books in particular, Lost Christianities and his other book, Lost Scriptures, with the subtitle Books That Did Not Make It Into the New Testament. Now, one thing that Ehrman's right about is that there were a number of these alternative Gospels. And we don't need to be sort of embarrassed about that. There were 20 or 30 others. I mean, some of them are very, very fragmentary, and so we maybe don't know really that they were actual Gospels rather than a sermon or a commentary or something like that. But there are 20 or 30 which are often thought to be Gospels. I can't go into all of these, obviously, but what I'm going to do is to focus on four of the most notorious of these, the Gospels of Thomas, Mary, Judas, and Philip. The first case that I'm going to go into is, and I'll do these fairly briskly, the Gospel of Thomas, which is not to be confused with the infancy Gospel of Thomas. There are two different things. The infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is stories about Jesus' childhood, where he sort of zaps naughty children and turns clay into sparrows and things like that. This other one, the early Gospel of Thomas, is a list of 114 sayings of Jesus. And one of the first things to note about this is that only about 15% of this Gospel survives in the Greek original. We have three little fragments of it in Greek, which Pete and I have both been to see. And the whole thing only survives in one Coptic manuscript. But actually, this is the best preserved of those four apocryphal Gospels that I'm going to mention. And this Gospel is significant because it's one of the earliest of these apocryphal non-canonical Gospels. And it's a kind of database, as I mentioned, a kind of list of sayings of Jesus, 114 altogether. And it sets out its stall as follows. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus Judas Thomas wrote down. You often find with these apocryphal Gospels that they claim a kind of patron saint. No scholar actually believes that Thomas and Judas and Philip and Mary actually wrote these things, but they lay claim to a kind of apostolic authenticity. And Jesus said, whoever finds the interpretation of these sayings will not experience death or taste death. So it's not through the death of Jesus on the cross that people are saved. The gospel here is that if the soul finds the true interpretation of Jesus' sayings, if the soul understands the revelation, then that's what will enable it to be saved. And how does the soul get saved? What does that mean? Well, the true interpretation is that the soul is trapped in this material world and in this material body, the world which it likens to a dead body itself, a corpse. Jesus said, whoever has come to understand the world has found only a corpse, and whoever has found a corpse is superior to the world. So the aim of the soul is to escape from this world and return to the kingdom from where the soul originally came. Jesus said, blessed are the solitary and elect, for you will find the kingdom, for you are from it, and to it you will return. So what we have here is a strand of Platonist philosophy, basically, an eternal soul trapped in the prison of this material world. And perhaps you also know the wild card that comes at the end of the Gospel of Thomas, where Peter objects to Mary being part of them, part of the disciples, part of the saved, and Jesus says, well, this is more of a sort of Aristotelian theme in Thomas, that women are incomplete and need to become male in order to be perfect. If you're a woman here, I don't know if there are. Yeah, I don't know whether you prefer Peter's position that women are excluded altogether, or Jesus' position according to the Gospel of Thomas, where you know women are okay as long as they become men. Nevertheless, some scholars do claim that Thomas gives us part of the authentic voice of Jesus, and the main reason that's lodged for this is that the Gospel of Thomas, or at least parts of it, go back to Aramaic originals, and so give us a kind of fifth Gospel, or a fourth synoptic Gospel alongside Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And actually, Pete and I have both written on this, and on the question of whether some of these sayings go back to Aramaic Semitic originals, and we both found the arguments highly dubious. It's also clear from Thomas that, according to the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus quotes or refers to parts of Paul's letter. letters, something which I don't think he tended to do in his earthly ministry. But you can see two examples of that here. The second case study, the Gospel of Mary. And the Gospel of Mary is in a worse textual state than that of Thomas, even that of Thomas. We have only two very small Greek fragments, one of which you can see here. That gives you a taste of what we're on about. And only half of the complete work survives in Coptic translation. And as with Thomas, we have the theme of the soul being trapped in the physical body, the body which the Gospel of Mary calls the fetter of oblivion, a very graphic image of a body which is viewed in a very, very negative sense. And probably the main theme of the Gospel of Mary is, as to some extent in the Gospel of Thomas, that the soul needs to escape from the body and to return to the kingdom of heaven. But the way Mary makes this very explicit is that what the soul has to do is to ascend past these hostile demonic powers which are trying to stop the soul getting back up to heaven and trying to keep the soul down in its fetter of oblivion. So the Gospel of Mary records the kind of conversation that the soul has with these demonic powers. So just to give you a sample of two of these demon interrogators are called Desire and Ignorance. So Desire says, "I did not see you descending, but now I see you ascending. How can you lie, since you belong to me?" And so the soul answers and gives its reply, which enables it to go away rejoicing greatly. Then again, the third power, called Ignorance, it questioned the soul as well, saying, "Where are you going?" And the soul replies, "Why do you judge me when I judge not?" And so it again can safely go on its way. Now, this is the influence not so much of Greek philosophy in the Platonic tradition, but rather of sort of Greek folk religion or Egyptian folk religion in particular. And you perhaps have come across the idea in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, where in order to get to the afterlife, the soul has to confront all these powers and present sort of passports. It's a bit like sort of going through immigration control. You have to present all your paperwork, your passwords and your formulae. You have to say the right things in order to get through. Anyone who's tried to get through Israeli customs will know what it's like. Third case, the Gospel of Judas. This is the most recently known of these apocryphal gospels that I'm talking about. It only became publicly known about, really, in April 2006. And with the Gospel of Judas, we don't have any Greek fragments at all. We don't have any of the Gospel of Judas in its original language. And we have a Coptic manuscript which represents about 80% of the whole thing. Now, like some of these other gospels, the Gospel of Judas is a kind of protest gospel. It's bitterly hostile to the mainstream church and tries to argue that its truth, the Gnostic truth, is the only thing, and that the main church, the great church, as it's sometimes called by the church fathers, is actually a demonic institution. And it devotes almost as much space to criticizing the mainstream church as it does to setting out what its actual positive gospel message is. And the sort of positive gospel message of the Gospel of Judas consists principally of two things. The first of these is the identity of Jesus, and secondly, the position, again, of the soul in the world. On the first point, there we are, that was what inspired me to buy the copy of the Mail on Sunday on the 12th of March 2006, greatest archaeological discovery of all time, a threat to 2,000 years of Christian teaching. Judas alone knows who Jesus really is in the Gospel of Judas. Judas said to him, "I know who you are and from where you have come. You have come from the immortal eon of Barbalo, and the one who sent you is the one whose name I am not worthy to speak." So this is a kind of cross between the New Testament and Star Trek. Jesus has come from this eon of Barbalo, which actually in the context of second century Gnosticism was quite a well-known idea. Barbalo was a significant figure in the great complex bureaucracy of the Gnostic heavenly realms with all their gods and demigods and so on. But of course it's an idea completely alien to the first century Jewish context in which Jesus lived in his earthly ministry. And as a result of coming from the eon of Barbalo, and because of the fact that the material world is evil, Jesus can't really be embodied. Jesus can't really be incarnate. He's actually a disembodied, discarnate spirit. And so at the end of the Gospel of Judas, Jesus says to Judas, truly I say to you, Judas, you will be greater than them all, for you will sacrifice the man who carries me about. So the physical body is almost just like a kind of trolley along which the real thing, the spirit, is carried. There's no connection between the two. And of course, there's no sense here, if you have a discarnate, disembodied Jesus, that he can lay down his life. There's no death laying down his life for his friends. Secondly, then, the second element of this gospel is the account of how the various divinities, like Barbalo and like all the others, fit into the grand scheme of the heavenly realms. If you think of the creation account in Genesis, you have a sort of fairly modest amount of firmaments and luminaries, you know, two luminaries. In the Gospel of Judas, you have 365 luminaries. And so everything is sort of magnified ad infinitum. And so what the question which the Gospel of Judas answers is how this Gnostic elaborate scheme came into being, and how the material world down here, the infernal realm that we're living in, came into being as a kind of substandard and evil, even evil copy of what was going on in the heavenly realms. And the reason this came about, according to the Gospel of Judas, was that this world which we live in, which it actually calls the underworld, was created by an evil deity called Saklas, the Aramaic word for stupid. It's one of the fundamental things in the Gnostic scheme, that the Most High God, the supreme deity, is not the creator. So Saklas said to his angels, let us make man according to the likeness and according to the image. And they created Adam and his wife Eve, who in the cloud is called Zoe. So Jesus doesn't come into the world and save people through his death and resurrection. In fact, one of the things that sort of struck me when I wrote my book on this this gospel, available on the bookstall, is that there's no reference at all in the Gospel of Judas to love. No reference to the love of God. No reference to the love of Christ, the love of Jesus. No element of Jesus inculcating love in his disciples, which they're to show to the world, and so on. It's a rather bitter work, criticizing the church and having not much positive to say in reply. That the church and the world are doomed is one of the main points of this gospel. As with the Gospel of Judas, all that survives of the Gospel of Philip, fourthly, is a Coptic translation. And that has some gaps in some key places, as you can see from that. That's the sort of bottom half of one page of the Gospel of Philip. And it's one of the more important pages. Even if you haven't heard of the title, the Gospel of Philip, you may well have come across some of the contents, because, of course, it's one of the key texts which is used for those conspiracy theory accounts of Jesus having some kind of romantic attachment to Mary Magdalene. Now, I won't bore you by dwelling on this, because no doubt you've all sort of read various books on the Da Vinci Code and this, that, and the other. Suffice to say that one of the problems with using the Gospel of Philip in defense of this conspiracy theory is that this key page, as you can see, which recounts the so-called romance, has some holes in it. And so, actually, what the text says is roughly as follows. And blank companion of the blank Mary Magdalene, blank used to blank more than the disciples, blank greet or kiss her, blank times the rest, blank, blank. That's my rough translation. The Gospel of Philip is thought to have been composed by a mystical sect called the Valentinians, named after their founder, Valentinus. And as with the others, Philip is also especially interested in how the soul can recapture its fellowship with Jesus, as the soul is, of course, again, trapped in the physical body. And how does the soul escape this? Well, not through ascent rituals so much, but more through mystical baptisms. And the Gospel of Philip is distinctive in that it advocates, unlike the New Testament, of course, it advocates two baptisms. First, a water baptism, and second, what it calls an anointing or a chrism. So the problem, the world came about through a mistake, for he who created it wanted to create it imperishable and immortal. He fell short of attaining his desire. So the creator here, not evil, but just incompetent. So the soul needs to escape from the world, and it does this by going through these two baptisms. For this reason, it is fitting to baptize in both, in the light and in the water. Now, the light is the chrism, So you need these both baptisms, but this mystical anointing is superior. The chrism is superior to baptism, for it is from the word chrism that we are being called Christians, certainly not because of the word baptism. Christians aren't named after baptism. Of course, people don't, of course, go around calling themselves Baptists, do they? Now, we know that this Gospel of Philip is later than the four New Testament Gospels because by its own admission, it quotes from the New Testament, and you can see two examples of that here. This is why the Word says, quoting Matthew or Luke, and again, the Word says, the introductory formula there, if you know the truth will set you free. And it's because of these features that scholars date the Gospel of Philip to around AD 200, and that's a very sort of standard date that scholars give for the composition of the Gospel of Philip. So what are we to make of these other Gospels then? Well, first, a couple of cautionary remarks about what we shouldn't say about them. First of all, I don't think it's a good idea to say these are all Gnostic. This is something which we're sometimes tempted to do. I've mentioned that the Gospel of Judas is Gnostic, but actually none of the others probably are. Gnostic is a technical term in antiquity used by both the Church Fathers and by Platonist philosophers in Rome in the circle of Plotinus. And it's an inappropriate word to use just as a kind of broad brushstroke denigration of the apocryphal Gospels in general. Another argument, which I don't think we should make, is just that they're weird, which, of course, is quite a tempting one to do in some ways. But the problem with that, for many people in our culture, lots and lots of the New Testament is quite weird. And so I don't think it's necessarily an argument that's going to carry much weight. You read a passage like Matthew 27, saints rising up and walking around during the, being talked about during the Passion. That's pretty weird as well. So we need to be careful, I think, about how we use this kind of label. Again, we shouldn't make or buy into arguments that these Gospels are actually later than they really are. There was a paper at the Evangelical Theological Society, which was subsequently published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, arguing that the Gospel of Thomas was very late, around 200. And I don't think it's very helpful to exaggerate the kind of late dates of these texts to score points. There's a lot, I think, just as an aside, there's a lot of important scholarly work that still needs to be done on these texts, I think. And so if any of you are out there looking for a PhD topic, I'd be happy to give you one on these. But the main reason why these kind of arguments are unnecessary is because I think there are lots of good arguments that one can use, so use those instead. The first is one that I've touched on already, that the text of these apocryphal Gospels is pretty insecure a lot of the time. We don't have the original wording, the original Greek wording of any of these apocryphal Gospels in full. So big theories that depend on the sort of detailed knowledge of the contents of these Gospels are inevitably going to be sort of hypothetical and tenuous. I won't dwell on the sort of comparison here, but these are the standard figures that are trotted out. 124 early papyri going up to the sort of 7th century AD, about a half of which cover the Gospels, and then 280 uncial manuscripts of the New Testament, most of which have some gospel content up to in the first millennium. And that's leaving out all the translations from the early period in Latin, Coptic, Syriac, and Gothic as well. And, so you can get a sense of the point there. Now, as Pete rightly warned us, this doesn't tell us anything about their trustworthiness, about whether they're untrustworthy. But what it does mean is that what our knowledge about these Gospels is much less secure than it is about the New Testament Gospels, the four canonical Gospels, in comparison. Secondly, there's a crucial generation gap between the four canonical Gospels and the period in which the apocryphal Gospels begin to get written. The four New Testament Gospels were written roughly between AD 60 and AD 90. On the other hand, the apocryphal Gospels start getting written in around AD 130, AD 140. Now, the reason that's crucial is because by the time John's Gospel, as the last of the Gospels, is written around AD 90, second century tradition has it that John, as a very old man, wrote his Gospel near the end of his life, by this time, any people who had contact with the earthly Jesus during the course of his ministry, these people were dying off. And so by the time you get to AD 100, there's basically no one left who's had contact with Jesus during the course of his early ministry. So that's why it's important that by the time the apocryphal Gospels get written in AD 130 or so, they're occupying a period when all those people have gone, all those contemporaries of Jesus in his earthly ministry have gone. Now, an analogy that I find it helpful to use that that communicates this to people is that it's a bit like the situation between us and the First World and the Second World War. We're at roughly the same distance from the Second World War that the last of the Gospel writers, John, was from the earthly ministry of Jesus. And as we know, there are lots of people around who can tell us about the Second World War. My granny, you know, drove trucks in the Second World War. She's still alive, told my kids about it, you know, a month or so ago. There's a couple in our church who got engaged in 1940. And, you know, that sounds amazing. But there are thousands and thousands of people still around who fought in the Second World War and who can tell us about it. Lots of people who can provide eyewitness testimony. But the situation is very different when we compare our position here now today with the First World War, for which we don't have thousands of eyewitnesses. In fact, there was a newspaper report a few weeks back that the last person in New Zealand who had participated in the First World War had died. A couple of years ago, there was a newspaper article saying that the last British person who participated died. So there may be a handful of people around somewhere who had participated in the First World War, but I don't know any of them, and I couldn't possibly get hold of any eyewitness information about it. And the crucial thing is here that the distance between us and the First World War is about the same as the distance between the apocryphal gospel writers and the earthly ministry of Jesus. In other words, in a period where there are no longer any eyewitnesses around anymore, a period detached from those who could have provided eyewitness testimony and who could have constrained reports, exaggerated reports, and so on about Jesus. But in the time when the New Testament Gospels were written, there are still lots and lots of people around who could provide eyewitness testimony about the events which had happened during Jesus' earthly ministry. And having living eyewitnesses would have fed into the Gospels and constrained the production of strange new stories, which didn't really happen. So that's one point, the crucial generation gap. The third point, the cultural distance of the apocryphal Gospels from first century Palestine. We've seen some of the tests that Pete's applied already in terms of geography. We've got hardly any reference to geography and to actual sort of material stuff from first century Jewish Palestine, partly because these apocryphal Gospels operate at a great level of abstraction by comparison with the earthy Gospels in the New Testament. But we can add some other tests, and there is the test of personal names, which we can compare the situation for. And what we find is that some do okay, like Mary and the Gospel of Thomas. And what we find is that some of the apocryphal Gospels just repeat the same names that we found in the New Testament Gospels. And so that's because they're derivative from the apocryphal Gospels, from the canonical Gospels. But where we find that they incorporate names which aren't in the New Testament Gospels, they get them wrong. So we have Philip referring to Sophia, the goddess Sophia, and Judas referring to Barbalo and Sophia and Saklas and Autogenes and Harmathos, an Egyptian name, Autogenes, a Greek name, Galila, Yobel, and Adonaios, these strange kinds of names which come in. So either derivative or wrong. We find the same, again, if we apply the test of numismatics, the test of coinage. Now, Gospel of Philip mentions here Anasarion, which comes up, of course, in the New Testament Gospels, a derivative example. But when we find a case which doesn't come up in the New Testament Gospels, we find a mistake. You'll know, of course, that in the render unto Caesar incident, where a coin is showed to Jesus and Jesus comments on it, it's a denarius with the image and superscription of Caesar. Now, in the Gospel of Thomas, you don't have a denarius, but you have someone showing Jesus an aureus, a gold coin. Now, what's wrong with this? There's nothing wrong with an Arius. They really existed in first century Palestine. But think of it. It's certainly conceivable to imagine that people carried around denarii with them. It was a day's wages for some people. It was much less than a day's wages for one of the elites. But is it... So a denarius, a day's wages, half a day's wages for a teacher, a day's wages for a labourer. An aureus is a month's wages. How many of you are carrying around a month's worth of wages with you? American pastors, very well paid, highly unlikely, I think. we don't tend to carry around, forgive the joke, we don't tend to carry around a month's wages with us. So we see a kind of element of unreality coming in with the apocryphal gospel of Thomas, thinking of some coin that it can use, maybe exaggeration for dramatic effect. Third point, the theological distance from the Old Testament and first century Judaism. In the ministry of Jesus, we find Jesus using categories. Jesus, of course, is extraordinary to many of his followers, but they at least understand what he's talking about. They understand the words that he is using. In some of these apocryphal gospels, we have Platonic understandings of the soul and the body. We have Egyptian mythology about the afterlife. We have Nimrod, Yaldabaoth, and Tsaklas, and all these kind of strange divine figures that occupy the Gnostic universe. In the Gospels, we find a Jesus who's really in contact with the Old Testament and first century Judaism in a way that we don't see in the apocryphal Gospels. Unlike in the apocryphal Gospels, we also find these repeated reminders in the New Testament Gospels about their incorporation of eyewitness testimony. So we can see, for example, in Mark's Gospel, this completely, apparently random mention of Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander of Rufus. Why mention Alexander and Rufus? They play no role in the narrative at all. Well, presumably because they told this story in the early church about their father, Simon of Cyrene. Again, in Mark's Gospel, we have the women watching at a distance, which strongly gives a suggestion of that eyewitness testimony which is fed into the Gospels. Luke, of course, refers to his eyewitnesses and servants of the word who provided information for him as a non-eyewitness himself. And who are these eyewitnesses and servants of the word? Well, we can't tell from Luke's Gospel, but we can tell from Acts, where we have a list of here of all the people whom Luke met. People like Lydia, Sopater Secundus, probably didn't have any contact with the earthly Jesus. But also we find people like Narson, who's called one of the ancient disciples by Luke, the brothers in Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, and all the elders in the Jerusalem church. So some of those people who did have contact with Jesus during the course of his earthly ministry. The same goes for John, where we have the eyewitness testimony and the testimony that's true. And this isn't just luck. It's not just, phew, thank goodness, there were people who did happen to feed into the Gospels and provide their eyewitness testimony. That is because the preservation of this eyewitness testimony was the result of Jesus' own initiative. Sorry, I'm making a bit of a hash of this. Yeah, here we are. So the first element of Jesus' initiative is Jesus' earthly commissioning of the disciples to pass on his teaching. Teach them to obey everything which I have commanded. Jesus sets out deliberately to instill his teaching in his disciples so that they can pass it on. And so we see that earthly, historical, human process of transmission. But alongside that earthly, human, historical process, we also have Jesus' heavenly reminding of the disciples through the Holy Spirit. This invisible process alongside the visible process. So Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to remind people of him and his works. And so as we can see, the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus will send, will remind you of everything that I've sent you. And this is successful. Surprise, surprise, because Jesus set out to do it. Jesus really did effectively remind people. So we have these hints in the Gospels that this is what is taking place. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said, the saying about his body being destroyed and raised up in 3 days. At first, they did not understand. Only after Jesus was glorified did they remember. And again, in the resurrection account in Luke, then they remembered his words, the words that he had spoken before his death and resurrection. Ultimately, the reason that we can trust these records of Jesus in the Gospels is not because some lucky archaeologist has discovered the Pool of Siloam, you know, which did happen, but it was basically a piece of luck, which is nice, and you know, you can go and see the Pool of Siloam now and read the inscription. But it's not because of the lucky archaeological discoveries that we can point to, but because Jesus himself ensured that his words would be faithfully preserved. Thanks very much for listening.